Welcome, everyone. You are listening to the LifePoint Christian Church podcast. Let's get started.
Question for you, and it's a question that's going to involve you talking to the person next to you. So you're going to turn to your right or left, and you're going to give them an answer. Okay, you're going to have a 1 in 5 chance here. Here's the question. What are the top 5 grossing Christmas movies of all time? So I want you to turn to the person next to you and give them one. Just give them one of the top five grossing Christmas movies of all time. Got to pick one. If you're online, if you're with somebody, tell them. If you're not with anybody, tell yourself. See how you do. All right, everybody share one. All right, cool. All right, you have that? The winner can park close on Christmas Eve. Okay, here we go. Now, in the top 10, at number 8 is a movie you would never pick as in the top 10. No one would even guess this movie. I'm just going to tell you, at number 8 is Batman Returns. That was my reaction. Why is that possible? Well, apparently the people who make up the rules to this game have determined since there's a Christmas scene in Batman Returns that actually gets to be in the top 10 list. So anyway, all right, top 5. You ready for this? At number 5, we have the movie How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Okay, that's the actual people one. At number 4 is Home Alone 2. Okay, someone getting that. Number 3 is Alvin and the Chipmunks. Did anybody even get that in their list? I didn't think so. Number 2, Home Alone. And at number 1, the animated comedy feature, The Grinch. Did anyone get that one? Yeah, that's over 500 million. The next one's around 400 million. So, isn't this interesting that in the top 5, number 5 and number 1, it's kind of ironic, The Grinch, when you think about it, because the most popular Christmas movie of all time is about someone who doesn't love Christmas. It's a little bit ironic, at least to me. It's about someone who hates Christmas, someone who's really, they're like on the outside. There's someone who, you know the story, they're pretty broken. And that irony points us to something important. Because when God tells the Christmas story, he doesn't center it on the people you'd expect. God builds the story around outsiders, unlikely people. He builds these stories around people that we would most likely edit out. Now, I want you to imagine if you were going to be producing a biblical Christmas movie. You were trying to make your highest grossing biblical Christmas movie. And you had your cast list. Well, who would be on that? Who are your A players? Well, of course, you'd have Mary, right? The humble, faithful young woman. You'd have Joseph, right? The steady, righteous man who it would have been easier to bail on Mary, but he's decided to stay with her. You had the shepherds, right? They're a little rough around the edges, but, you know, of course, they're the shepherds and they're lovable. You have the wise men who are mysterious, impressive. All those that you would kind of want in that picture that you're taking of Christmas. It all fits the Christmas vibe. It's peaceful. It's inspiring. It's beautiful. Well, then someone hands you another cast list. And this list is a little different. They say, well, these people are in the story too. And you look at the list and you see names like Judah and Tamar and Rahab. These characters don't seem to fit the plot line. These are characters who aren't so kid-friendly. If you're the director, you'd hand that list back of those, you know, B-cast, so to speak. You say, no, that's the wrong movie. That's the wrong genre. That's the wrong everything. These characters don't belong anywhere near the Christmas story. And yet, Matthew, when he sits down to write the story of Jesus and to tell the story of Jesus, he doesn't start the Christmas movie with the A list of characters or the angels. He doesn't start with, she wrapped them in cloths and placed them in a manger. Where does Matthew start? He starts with a family tree. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, or Jesus, the Savior. And then he starts the genealogy, the family tree. And he says he's the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham. And then he just starts listing off all of these relatives, if you will, of Jesus. Now, to his original Jewish audience, that genealogy mattered. It mattered that Jesus really was connected to Abraham. It mattered that he was connected to King David. The Messiah had to come through the line of King David. After all, God said that's what would happen. And so as Matthew moves through the list, he does something unusual. In that genealogy, or in genealogies, you would usually just list the names. Matthew kind of breaks up the rhythm a little bit. And when he gets to certain people, he slows down, and then he adds like a side detail, if you will. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, he gets to Judah, and he says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Later on, he's going to drop in Rahab, and he's going to make hints of Bathsheba. Matthew goes out of his way to surface stories that you would never read in December unless someone was highlighting it or forcing you to. And today, we come to one of those characters, a name that if you were with us in our last series, you might be a little bit familiar with, and that's Judah. In our last series on Joseph, if you were here, you know that Joseph was the hero of that story. What about Judah? Well, Judah, let's just say he's not someone you want leading your small group. Judah is not somebody you want babysitting your kids. Judah is not somebody that you want to give responsibility to without heavy supervision and all the cameras set up and paying attention. But what does Matthew do? He puts Judah front and center. He says, before we talk about the birth of Jesus, we have to talk about this guy. That should stop us. That should cause us to pay attention because it matters in every way possible. For starters, Joseph is the one we would probably choose. Joseph is who parents hope their kids become. Judah, well, he's the guy that you pray your daughter never dates. And yet, God chooses Judah. And Matthew wants us to understand why. Because the Christmas story, it's not just about the birth of Jesus. It's about who Jesus came to save. It's about who he came to save. And we'll discover in the story, he came to save people like Judah and Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba and you and me. So I want to step back into the world of Judah, but this time through the Christmas lens. Judah's story begins with his brother Joseph having been thrown into a pit by his brothers while the brothers decide his fate. It's a pretty dysfunctional family if you were with us in the series and you saw that. Judah speaks up and he's persuasive. Judah's calculating. He knows how to spin a circumstance or situation to his own advantage. And he says, hey, I know we've been talking about killing our brothers, but let's explore another option. What if instead of murdering our own brother, what if we sell him instead? Murder gets us nothing. Selling him gets us something. It's just a matter of economics. Terrible economics, but economics nonetheless. So they sell Joseph to some traveling merchants who are heading to Egypt. They take Joseph's fancy coat that dad had given him. They dip it in animal blood to look like he had been attacked and killed by an animal. They bring it to their father, Jacob, and in one of the coldest moments in the entire Bible, they say, hey, we found this. Dad, do you think this is Joseph's? And Jacob sees that, and his heart just shatters. And none of the brothers, not a single one, including Judah, tell Dad the truth. Judah takes that secret into adulthood. He takes that secret into his marriage. He takes that secret into his parenting, into his leadership. He takes it into every conversation and every decision that he makes for the next 20 years. And every time the family gathers, there you see Joseph's seat empty. And Jacob, father, dad, Jacob, his heart would break. And every time he couldn't hold back the tears sitting around that table, what does Judah do? He stays silent, doesn't reveal the secret, the negotiation he made with his brothers. Eventually, Judah gets married and has three sons. His oldest son marries a woman named Tamar. We don't know much about the marriage except that his oldest son is wicked, and so God puts him to death. His second son marries Tamar as part of the ancient system. If you were with us in our series on Ruth, that's that whole kinsman-redeemer thing. So the second son steps up, but he's also wicked, and he dies as well. The third son, it's now his turn to step up. Well, he's too young to marry, so Judah makes a commitment, makes a promise to Tamar. He negotiates with her, and he says, hey, when he grows up, he'll marry you. In the meantime, go back home and live with your dad. But Judah had no intention of following through with this promise that he made to Tamar. In fact, he probably sees Tamar as bad luck. Two sons, both dead. What's the only common denominator? Tamar. And yet, we know, scripturally speaking, it has nothing to do with Tamar. They were both wicked and evil. So Tamar's stuck. No husband, no children, no income, no protection. And Judah, who should have protected her, who should have provided for her, he abandons her. He doesn't care for her. He doesn't care about her life. He doesn't care about her future. He just hopes she's going to quietly fade into the past, quietly fade out of the story so that he doesn't even have to address the promise that he made that he knew he was never going to keep. But Tamar doesn't fade. She's desperate, and so she comes up with a plan. She disguises herself as a temple prostitute, and she goes and she sits on the road that Judah would frequently travel on. One day, Judah sees this temple prostitute. It's Tamar. He doesn't know it's Tamar. She's dressed up. Her face is covered. He decides to hire her for that evening. Clearly, Judah's moral compass continues to slide further and further and further away from God and the heart of God. They negotiate a price, one goat, which is apparently the going rate for that sort of thing 3,000 years ago, one goat. Later, he tells his servant, hey, so they do their deed that night and he goes off. Because he didn't have a goat with him, Tamar said, hey, I need some collateral here. And so she asked for his identification seal and his cord and also his staff. That was kind of the ancient equivalent to your credit card, your passport, and your thumbnail print, like all rolled up into one. It's unique to you and to you alone. And so she now has that. They do the deed. She walks away with the very things that could expose Judah's indiscretions. And so that's when he says, okay, well, I need to get back my stuff, sends a servant. Hey, I told this temple prostitute I'd pay her a goat. Take a goat, give her the goat, get back my stuff. I really need the stuff. So the servant goes and looks for Tamar. Can't find her anywhere. Not good. Hold that thought. 3 months go by, Genesis chapter 38, verse 24, and a person comes up to Judah and says, hey, you remember your daughter-in-law, Tamar? Words traveled. Apparently, she's pregnant, and she's not married. Judah's response to that was immediate, it was intense, and it was dripping with hypocrisy. My daughter-in-law has shamed our family. Genesis chapter 38, verse 24, bring her out and have her burned to death. Does anybody say, whoa, whoa, whoa? Wait a minute. This is the same guy who sold his brother. This is the same guy who's been lying to his father. This is the same guy who thought he slept with a prostitute. This is the same guy who has broken every commitment that he has ever made, including his promise to provide for his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And Tamar is the one who has to be burned? What's happening here? Well, this is what happens when somebody carries unconfessed guilt and is walking around with sin. When someone has unconfessed guilt and walking around in sin, here's what happens. They become hypercritical. They become harsh. They become blind to their own faults, their own failures, and their own sins. You ever met that type of person? You can usually spot them. It's the person who just hammers away and hammers away on an issue or a topic or something, only to discover later on that that person had actually struggled with the very thing that they were hammering on. The louder someone shouts about somebody else's sin, the more likely they're holding on to something in their own life. See, if you have a secret, if you have a point of shame in your life, that secret sin, you want to know how it shows up, how it manifests itself? It manifests itself in self-righteousness. The appearance of being good or better than you are. And that's what Judah was. Well, as Tamar is about to be burned alive, she sends a message. Genesis chapter 38, verse 25, she said, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these." And she holds up Judah's identification seal and its cord along with the staff. Uh-oh, not good for Judah. Judah's been found out. Now, what does Scripture say to us? First of all, Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it tells us this, nothing, everybody say nothing. Nothing in all of creation is what? Is hidden from who? From God and God's sight. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, it says this, you can be sure that your sin will find you out. Another translation says it this way, be certain of this, your sin will catch up to you. You just need to know. God knows. God always knows. It doesn't matter what we do, nothing is hidden before God. God sees all. God knows all. God, which by the way, includes our heart. Not just our actions. He knows our heart. He knows every thought you've ever thought. And every single one of us, you can be sure, eventually, one day, our sin will find us out. It will catch up to us. And Judah, his secret sin collapses in one sentence by Tamar. His sin has found him out in this moment. And so Judah says, okay, no fire today. And then he does something he probably has never said in his life. He said, I didn't do what I said I would do. I didn't do what I was supposed to do and have my third son marry Tamar. Genesis chapter 38, verse 26, she is more righteous than I am. It's the first time in Judah's life where we hear any sense of humility. Sure, it came about because he got exposed. But rather than defend it, rather than justify it, rather than make excuses, he said, she's more righteous than I. It's the first crack in that hardened armor that was around his heart. It's a step, it's an important step that he takes, which we'll see where it leads to in a few moments. Well, Tamar, she gives birth to a son, and that son becomes part of the line and the lineage of Jesus. And Matthew, he wants you and I to know it. He wants us to see it. Matthew wants us to feel this story that we're talking about right now. And so in the middle of the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew says that Judah is the father of Perez, whose mother was Tamar. He's not hiding it. Matthew is bringing, he could have hid that, but Matthew brings it front and center because he knows Judah and Tamar, that their stories matter. It's the kind of thing you hope nobody discovers unless that kind of thing, it's the whole point of the story. Now, if you're trying to build up the reputation of the king, of the savior, of the Messiah, you don't go about including Judah and Tamar. You include the likes of Joseph. And this is where our series that we did on Joseph intersects with the Christmas story, I think in a very powerful way. Because in our story, we saw Joseph, when we looked through that in the last couple months, man, here's a guy, Joseph, he's filled with integrity. And you saw him endure suffering, and you saw his perseverance. You saw his forgiveness. If anyone deserved to be in the line and lineage of Jesus, it was Joseph. But God bypassed Joseph, the righteous, and chose instead Judah, the unrighteous. Why? God was trying to show you and I something. God was trying to show us that the Messiah didn't come from perfect people. He actually came for broken people, for people like you and I. God came for people who needed to be redeemed, restored, reconciled, forgiven, and saved. That's why he came. Judah and Tamar, they're the point of the story. They're the point of Christmas. But Judah's story doesn't end there. Years after this circumstance and situation with Tamar, famine strikes the land, the world, really. And Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt to buy grain. And if you were with us in the series, who was in charge of all that? Does anybody remember? Their brother Joseph, right? The brother that Judah had betrayed. The brother who Judah had caused all of his suffering. The brother that Judah probably assumed was dead. And here's where we saw something that was just remarkable in the Joseph series. That Judah, the man who once said, hey, let's sell our brother and make some money off of him. Now he has an opportunity to do something different. And now he tells his brother Joseph, doesn't know it's Joseph, and he says, hey, take me and punish me. Don't punish my little brother Benjamin. I know you're going to punish somebody. Take me and punish me. Judah, whose selfishness destroyed his family, is now offering himself sacrificially to protect his younger brother. He steps forward. He puts himself on the line. For the first time in his life, he's finally becoming the man that God had always intended him to be. And in this story, we see Joseph, and what did we see? We know he forgave his brothers, that he embraced them, he provided for them and their families. And so Joseph becomes like this picture of Jesus, our Savior. As Joseph saved them, Jesus saves us. But Judah, he becomes the picture of who Jesus actually came to save. And so when Matthew is writing down the opening lines of the Christmas story, what does he do? He pauses over Judah and Tamar's name. He doesn't clean their names up. He doesn't leave them out of the story. He doesn't protect children's ears. No, he tells the story just like it is. Not because Judah is amazing and so admirable, but because the grace of God is what is amazing and awesome and admirable. Christmas is this announcement that God is not building his kingdom on our goodness and on our righteousness. He's building it through his mercy and his grace that he pours out in our lives. Christmas is the reminder to us that you don't come before God because you have this amazing resume or this moral resume. You only come before God based on Jesus and his righteousness. Christmas is this story where God says, I'm entering your story. But I'm not going to do it when you get your act together and you get your life together, because you'll never be able to do that. I'm not going to do it because your life is polished. It will never get there on this side of heaven. I'm not going to enter this story because you've neatly resolved all of your past. No, no, no. I'm entering your story right now, just like you are, sin and all. The reality is, the story of Judah, it's not just a story about someone from 3,000 years ago. The story of Judah, that lives on today, right now, in our own lives. The story of Judah, it lives on in our secrets. It lives on in our failures. It lives on in the burdens that we find ourselves carrying. It lives on in the choices that we make that shape our families in ways we wish it hadn't shaped our families. It carries on in the relationships that we've ruined and the promises we've broke, the apologies that we've never said out loud. His story carries on. It's the reason Jesus came. And the story of Tamar, that carries on too, and that lives in us as well. It lives on in the places in our lives where we feel like, man, I've been forgotten. I've been overlooked. I'm unseen. It carries on in those areas of our life where somebody else's mess ups, screw ups, and brokenness has affected us and left us hurt and wounded. It carries on in our life where our life doesn't go as planned. And we feel like, man, I'm just waiting for a break. I'm just waiting for justice. I'm just waiting for healing. I'm waiting for some kind of acknowledgement here. Christmas, it speaks to both. To the stories of Judah in us and the stories of Tamar in us. Christmas tells the Judah in us that your sin is not the end of your story. Whatever sin is going on in your life, that's not it. There's more. And God has more for you. Christmas tells the Tamar in us that your pain, God sees it. It's not invisible to him. Christmas tells both that the grace of God that he pours out on us is bigger than anything you've done. It's bigger than your past, bigger than your mistakes, mess-ups, screw-ups, and failures. God's grace is all sufficient for you. And the reality is this: if you understand the grace of God, if you've been captured by the grace of God, man, it stirs you, it nudges you, it puts pressure on you in a good way on the places in your life that God wants to see changed and made new. God's grace, it's not something that he just forgives us. God's grace that he's extended to you and I is inviting you and I to live differently, to transform the way we live. So what does that look like for you? What does it look like for me? How do we actually live out grace? Judah's story gives us a few places to start. It's just some simple steps that we can take that God, as he's working in us and shaping us, we step into the grace that God has extended us. And so where do we start by living that grace out? You start by stopping. You stop negotiating with God. What am I talking about? Well, we all have probably found ourselves at one point or another negotiating with God. We're in a circumstance, situation, it's dire, whatever the case may be, and we find ourselves going before God and saying something like this: God, if only you would, then I will. We go before God. God, if only you could come through for me on this. If only I could get this job. If only I could be healed. If only. Then I'll, go to church more often. Or I'll be a better person. I promise. And so we negotiate with God. And that's not faith. That's deal making. Deal making isn't what actually transforms you. Judah, he was trying to negotiate with Tamar. Hey, go live with your dad and his household until my third son's old enough to marry you. That wasn't really his plan. He was just trying to cut a deal with her. Stop negotiating with God. He invites you into a relationship not because of what you've done, but because of who he is. So don't try to negotiate. Don't try to elevate yourself, make yourself look better than you are. It doesn't work. The Bible says we're all sinful. We all fall short of God's glory. We need God. We need his grace. And grace does its best work when we don't negotiate with God and we just receive his grace. Second, if you want to live out grace in your life, bring that secret into the light. Judah, carry that secret with Tamar. Judah carried the secret about his brother for over 20 years. And man, when you carry a secret like that, it's going to show up in ways that you didn't expect when all of a sudden something comes out. Secrets, I'll tell you what it does. It shrinks your soul. Secrets shrink your soul. They make you defensive. They make you judgmental. And you will get to the point where you're just exhausted. So bring the secret into the light. You've received God's grace. Let the secret go. Now, you don't have to confess it all over social media. I'd encourage you not to do that. But don't carry it alone. First, take it to God. And then after you take it to God, you take it to another trusted Jesus follower who will be there. You don't want to walk alone. You want to experience the grace of God, the freedom of God. It just begins with honesty and getting real and letting that secret go. Third, man, repair what you can repair. Judah, that guy made a mess of his relationships. Sure, he couldn't undo selling his brother. He couldn't undo sleeping with Tamar, but he can respond and react differently with his brother Benjamin, and he did. He can respond and act differently with the way he treated Tamar going into the future, and he did. He finally stepped up with both. He finally did the right thing with both. That's really like the movement of grace in somebody's life, is you do what you can do. You repair what you can repair. Some of you, I imagine you have some relationships that need attention. Maybe it's a conversation you've avoided. Maybe it's an apology you haven't yet given. You've been thinking about it, but you haven't given. Maybe it's just a step towards reconciliation, even though you know you can't control how they're going to respond. You don't have to think in terms of fixing everything. Just take a step and do what you can do to repair. And then, fourth, those who are captured by God's grace, they finally embrace the identity that God gives them rather than the labels that other people give them. Tamar, she had a label. Matthew, who writes the gospel, he had a label. Judah could have lived with a label. God doesn't call you because of what you did. He's not labeling you that way. He calls you by what he's doing in you. So God's doing this mighty work. And so don't focus, don't let your life be identified by the worst moment of your life. Instead, embrace the identity that you have in Jesus Christ. What is that identity? I suppose if you want to use a label, well, then use the labels that God would give you. Forgiven, saved, loved, chosen, restored, recipient of God's grace. Let that be the voice for the direction in your life. Embrace your new identity in Jesus Christ. And then just go extend that grace that you've received to another. Judah, he got to watch his brother, Joseph, extend grace to him and his whole family. He got to watch Joseph forgive Judah and his brothers because God had changed him. So how about you do the same thing? Because you've received the grace of God and you've been a recipient of God's grace, how about you now go be a grace dispenser? How about you now go be a somebody who shows the grace of God to others? And I can tell you this, the people that most need the grace of God dispensed through you to them are the ones you think least deserve it. That's who God's calling you to dispense that grace to. Because if you've been captured by the grace of God, you realize you didn't deserve it either. But God extended it anyway. And now you go extend that to others. In other words, the question is simply this: what one courageous step do you need to take towards obedience? What does that step look like for you? Judah finally did the right thing when Tamar needed it. He finally did the right thing when his brother Benjamin needed it. So what's your right step? As you have received the grace of God, what's he calling you to step into? I don't know what it is. Maybe some of you have been doing the Lone Ranger Christian thing, and God's calling you to get connected to others, to get into a group of other believers and share and grow in life together. Maybe for some of you, it's ending a destructive habit. Maybe it's asking for help. Maybe it's just finally surrendering that one place in your life that you've kept off limits from God and other people, and you're going to surrender that. Maybe for some of you, it's like, I need to take that step and be baptized because I haven't taken that step. You take the next right step. That's the grace of God, and that's all it asks for. Take the next right step. So what is it for you? What does it look like for you? What I love about Christmas, the season, it is a transformational season because it's our Heavenly Father, God, entering into our story, human stories, real stories. And you know what real stories are? They're messy, they're painful, they're disappointing. And it's God saying, well, let me step into that story, demonstrate grace, and show you what I can do. That's really what Matthew is getting at in setting up the Christmas story with the genealogy. He's letting us know Jesus didn't step into a perfect family. He stepped into this messed up, broken family. He's reminding us, hey, this is why Jesus came, to save the broken, the complicated, to save those who are disappointing, if you will. People like Judah and Tamar and Matthew. And God can take your story, whatever condition it's in, and he can bring something beautiful out of it. So, would you be willing to embrace the grace of God that is extended to you, and then you take the next right step, and whatever step of obedience God's calling you to take as you extend that grace outward? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you for your incredible grace and mercy on our life. We're just reminded once again that we're not to come to you based on what we've done, but we're to approach you based on what you've done for us. Stories like Judah, Tamar, some of these other stories we're going to look at, God, it just reminds us that it's all you. It's all grace. It's all grace. People who didn't deserve it, but you extended grace to us. So I want to invite you right now to take a moment, you and God. And in your own words, your own way, just say something like, God, thank you for your grace. And I just lay before you. I lay my life before you. I don't want to negotiate anymore. I don't want to make excuses anymore. God, here's my sin. Here's my faults. Here's my failures. And I just thank you for forgiving me of my sins, for cleansing me from my unrighteousness. And so, God, I'm letting go of all that, and I am embracing grace. And then, God, use me to be a dispenser of that grace to others. Thank you for your incredible love for me, in Jesus' name. God, as you hear our prayers, we know why you came. And that's what we want to talk about now. And we want to remember what you did right before you were betrayed and right before you went to the cross. And we remember this incredible love that you poured out on us. God, the more we understand your love, the more we embrace your grace, the more, God, we can be distributors of that. And that's what we want to do. So, God, right now we focus on what really your love is all about. So, God, we turn our attention to you, to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
You can learn more about us by visiting us online at lifepoint.org. If you are ever in the Sacramento area, we would love to see you in person. Events and service times can be found on our website. Thank you for listening, and we hope you join us for our next episode.